You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Greetings, Eucharist Church. I'm excited to be with you and have the opportunity to share God from God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord of heaven, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Living in a country that has united in its name, it's hard to see where and in what way we are united. When I turn on the news, scroll through social media, or read a comment section on the internet, I mostly see division, polarization, and disunity. Then I look at the church. And what I mean by the church are those Christian traditions that uphold the historic and orthodox doctrines of the faith, what C.S. Lewis would call mere Christianity. Among these traditions, there is some unity. We can essentially say the Nicene Creed together, but after that, there is mostly disunity and division. We divide too often and too easily over non-essential doctrines. We forget this maxim about Christian theology. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Our struggle with unity is not new in the history of the church. Christians have struggled with unity since the first century. Most of Paul's letters are written to address some sort of division in the church. In our epistle reading for today, Paul is calling the Philippians to unity when he writes, "Make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Essentially, they are being called as Christians to live in harmony with one another. And what does Paul prescribe for achieving unity? We see his answer in the verses that follow. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others." The key to Christian unity is humility. It might be helpful if I state this idea negatively, so we see the problem more clearly. The main obstacle to Christian unity is our own self-centeredness. Today, I would like us to look deeper into the biblical definition of humility, Christ's example of humility, and what humility looks like in our lives. First, what is humility? The biblical concept of humility is an act of total surrender to God. It is the recognition of our dependence on God. It is having a properly ordered view of oneself and one's abilities that is informed by how God sees us. Humility is both a virtue and is at the heart of every other virtue. Humility is at the foundation of every good act we do. When we repent of our sins, we are humbling ourselves before God. Receiving the Eucharist is an act of humility. As the prayer of our Eucharistic liturgy so beautifully begins, "We do not presume to come to this your table, most merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies." Now, the opposite of humility is pride. Put simply, pride is a refusal to trust and depend on God. We must not confuse sinful pride with, for example, a healthy self-esteem and self-worth, or with being proud of your child's accomplishments. Pride, in the biblical sense of the word, is having an inflated and disordered view of oneself or one's ability. As the antithesis of humility, pride is at the foundation of every sinful act we do. The Greco-Roman culture that the Philippians lived in actually had the exact opposite view of pride and humility. Pride was a virtue and humility a vice. It was the proud man, brimming with vanity, self-confidence, and an exaggerated sense of his own accomplishments that was to be revered. Humility was a sign of weak character and was to be reviled. The biblical view of humility starkly contrasts the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day. This is part of the reason the cross and the humility of Christ would have been seen as foolishness to the Greeks and the Romans. Paul makes this clear elsewhere in his first letter to the Corinthians. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. The Philippians are being called to the same humility that the Greeks would consider foolish. After Paul's call to unity in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, he reinforces his point by highlighting the example of Christ's humility in verses 5 through 11. Though this passage is often looked at when discussing the divinity of Christ, this is not Paul's primary concern in this passage. Paul's primary concern is to emphasize the humble character of Jesus that we see throughout his life and ministry in both his attitude and his conduct. Christ's divinity is at the foundation of the point that Paul is making about his humility. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Jesus possessed equality with God, but did not use his equality with God for his own advantage. Rather, he emptied himself. Or as the NIV translates this phrase, he made himself nothing, which I think best underscores the humility of Christ as he descends from his heavenly dwelling to take the lowly form of a servant. Andrew Murray, the 19th century pastor of Scottish descent, not to be confused with Andy Murray, the 21st century tennis star of Scottish descent. He wrote a little book that is titled Humility, the journey towards holiness. In this, he says, this is what he says about our passage. Christ is the expression of the humility of God embodied in human nature. The eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and serve and save us. The first epistle of John tells us that we love because God first loved us. I think we could elaborate on that in light of our passage in Philippians. We serve God because he first served us. We humble ourselves before God because he first humbled himself before us. Humility is at the heart of our redemption in Christ. So as we consider his humility, I want us also to consider these questions. What would be the effect if all of us were guided by the humility of Jesus? What if at the heart of our relationships, we embodied the humility of Christ? I know in my own relationships, especially the relationship with my wife, Carolyn, I need more humility. I cannot tell you how many times my wife graciously reminds me that the problem is not so much what I say as how I say it. Take a fairly recent example. 6 months ago, as the implications of our ongoing global pandemic started to reveal themselves, Carolyn and I were wondering what to do about our summer travel plans overseas. We had made these plans in late February, and then things started locking down in early March. I was fairly convinced early on that it would be unwise for us to go overseas and that the pandemic would last much longer than people wanted to believe. My cheerful and optimistic wife continued to hold out hope that things would clear up in time for us to safely travel abroad. As we talked about our summer plans, I made my views known very matter-of-factly. I had facts and figures, educated predictions, and the dire news media backing me up. We have to cancel the trip, I would say. This is going to last a lot longer than you think. And of course, standing here 6 months later as I preach to you through Zoom on yet another virtual service, we all know that I was right. But I was right in the wrong way. I might still be. I wasn't humble about my rightness, and in the process, I hurt my wife. I failed to exercise humility. Figuratively speaking, I clubbed my wife over the head with my rightness. This did not turn out well. I have since repented and may need to repent again. We especially need humility in the church. If the church was truly united in and through humility, that would not mean all of our theological differences would magically go away, or should they go away? They should not. Our life in Christ gives us a high degree of freedom in the non-essential doctrines. If Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox Christians can say the Nicene Creed together, as long as we omit the filioque clause, that helped cause the original schism between Eastern and Western Christians in the first place, why do we still have no unity? I fear that it is because we lack humility towards our brothers and sisters in Christ on either side of the debate between East and West, Catholic and Protestant. If, as a Protestant, you essentially think there is nothing we can learn from Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians, you are proving my point about humility. As we face a culture that seems to be rapidly becoming more and more secular, at least in the West, I find that we ultimately have more in common with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians. There is more that unites us than divides us. May God be at work in us to humble His church so that we may be united through our humility. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and make us humble. We recognize that what often stands in the way of unity is our own self-centeredness. So we humble ourselves before you because your Son, Jesus, humbled himself for us. Help us to follow his perfect example. Unite your church, O Lord, we pray, in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.